Now I'd like us to read further in the Word of God from Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. And we'll take time to read the Psalm together. Psalm number 22. The title of the Psalm: To the Chief Musician upon Igeleth Shahar, a Psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. We trust that God would bless this reading from his precious word. The Apostle Peter, when he was writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, he spoke of how that the Old Testament writers and the Old Testament prophets, they were guided by the Spirit of Christ to write concerning the Lord Jesus. And Peter says that they wrote and they testified in relation to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that is exactly what we have here in this Psalm number 22. The Psalm divides quite clearly into two separate parts. Verses 1 to 21, we have the past sufferings of Christ, specifically his sacrifice at Golgotha. And then verses 22 to 31, we have the future glory of Christ. And all that glory is consequent to his sacrifice that he accomplished upon the cross. So in verses 1 to 21, we see the manifold sufferings of Christ on that day when he was put to death. The way in which he suffered from men in various ways, and also the way that he suffered at the hand of God. But then we come to his glory in the second portion of the psalm. And it's all because of that work that he has accomplished. And we see in that section the expanding spheres of blessing and glory that is all consequent to the fact that he accomplished that finished work upon the cross. Maybe just to make a few comments on the context of this psalm in relation to the psalms that follow. It's often been noted by many that Psalms 22 and 23 and 24, they form a lovely trilogy of psalms in relation to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, we are at the hill of Golgotha, and it's a hill of suffering. Psalm number 24, we're at another hill. Notice in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? It's the hill of glory. And then in between, in Psalm 23, we're in the valley between the two hills. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 22, we have Christ as the Saviour who is suffering for his own. And in Psalm 23, we have Christ as the Shepherd. And he's the one who's leading and guiding his own. And in Psalm 24, he's the Sovereign. And he's the one who is reigning, even reigning with his own. In Psalm 22, we have the finished work of the cross. And because of that, in Psalm 23, there is a furnished table for believers to enjoy. And because of Calvary, there will be, Psalm 24, the future King of glory as he enters Jerusalem in triumph. We want to think firstly in this opening section about some of the sufferings of Christ at Golgotha. The other passage in the Old Testament that would particularly direct us to this is Isaiah 53. But these two passages have a different aspect in view, because in Isaiah 53 we have particularly the thoughts and the feelings of men as they looked upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. And they say, we did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And men are looking upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. But in this psalm here, 22, this exclusively messianic psalm, it's all about the Lord Jesus. We have the inward thoughts and the feelings of the Lord Jesus himself. And he is in the midst of all his sufferings. And we see his thoughts as he's looking out. And he is looking out at all the people that are surrounding him upon the cross. We know that the Lord Jesus quoted the first line of this psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The gospel records make that clear. The last line of the psalm, he hath done this, is really equivalent to the Lord's cry from the cross, it is finished. And so if he quoted the first line, and he quotes the last line of this psalm, it is certainly very conceivable that in fact he quoted the whole psalm when he was upon the cross. And if that is so, then he would have quoted those verses about his kingdom. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. And that would readily explain why that listening malefactor made his request, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That man perhaps heard the Lord Jesus speak all of these verses as he was hanging upon the cross. And so we get this unique glimpse into the Saviour's own perspective in relation to all that took place at Golgotha. His sufferings at the hands of men. We read about these different animal creatures that are symbolic of the type of men that were surrounding him upon the cross. But also we get much of the Lord's feelings in relation to his suffering at the hand of God. when he was dealing with the sins of men, even the sins of you and I today who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at some of these things, I want us to think of the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our substitute. And as we think of all that he suffered upon the cross as our substitute, the one who died our death, there is so much that he has suffered that you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus will never be our portion because of the one who suffered in our place upon the cross. I want us to think of seven characteristics of the sufferings of Christ at Golgotha. And we'll go slowly in the first few verses, and then we'll move a little bit quicker through the verses of the psalm. Firstly, in verse number 1, Golgotha was the place of no company. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here we have something of the desolation of Golgotha, the place of no company. This cry of the Lord Jesus is the central cry of the seven sayings that he made from the cross. And the gospel record is very clear that he made it at the ninth hour. It was at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. And the tense is a past tense. The Lord Jesus is saying, why didst thou forsake me? An event that has taken place. And at the conclusion of the hours of darkness, he cries, my God, why didst thou abandon me? And so here we have the cry of the Savior who is the great sin bearer. And he's giving expression to the loneliness and the abandonment that he felt as he was there being made sin for us. The one who appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The one who every believer in the Lord Jesus recognizes that he bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. And in those hours of darkness, God was dealing with his Son as he must deal with sin. And the Savior, he bore the great burden of man's sin. And he cries, my God, why didst thou abandon me? Unto what didst thou abandon me? And we do appreciate that there is a mystery about this cry, a mystery that we cannot begin to fully appreciate. But I think it is important to just appreciate that the Lord Jesus here, he is crying as a man to his God. And I think the whole context of Psalm 22, the emphasis is the thoughts and the feelings of the Lord Jesus as a dependent man. And he gives expression to that in verse 10. He says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And so here now in verse 1, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Here is the cry of the Savior as a man before his God. And he was forsaken by God specifically in that context, as he was taking the place of sinful men, and as he was experiencing the wrath of a holy God. And he was the one there who was bringing to an end before God that order of sinful man that he was representing when he died there upon the cross. And so the Lord Jesus, he must experience being forsaken by his God. And he's asking why, and he gives the answer, of course, in verse number 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So he's appreciative of the holiness of God. And a holy God cannot overlook sin. A holy God cannot excuse sin. He must judge sin. And so the holiness of God demands for the Savior that he experience this unprecedented abandonment. And so he's the dependent man who has been cast upon his God even from the womb. And he now experiences God's back turned towards him. And he's being forsaken by his God. David, in Psalm 37, he says that he's never seen the righteous forsaken. He says in that chapter, in that psalm, it's the conclusion of his lifetime. He says, I have been young and now I am old. And the experience of my life is this, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. But this is the great exception. This is the only truly righteous man now being forsaken in those dark hours upon the cross. And so the Lord Jesus, he goes to a place where there is no company. He goes to a place of desolation, and he felt the loneliness of the desolation of Golgotha. And if we were to look for a type of this in the Old Testament sacrifices, I think the only one that we would really have is on the Day of Atonement, there was that second live goat. The goat upon which the high priest confessed all the sins and the iniquities of the people. And we read in Leviticus 16 that it was then led by a fit man into the wilderness. And Leviticus 16 verse 22 says, to a land not inhabited, a land of separation, a place of desolation. And there it was let go. So here was an animal that suffered. For all other Old Testament sacrifices, the animals were very quickly slain. And they didn't really experience any suffering in their bodies when they were alive. That first goat on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering for Jehovah, it was slain, and the blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. And in all those sacrifices where the animals are very rapidly slain, we have that which typifies the fact of Christ's sacrifice. But I think very specially in relation to that second goat, you have that animal that was led out into the wilderness, and it was abandoned, and it was left there, and it experienced suffering while it was alive. And here we have a picture, a type, not just of the fact of Christ's sacrifice, but here is something that typifies the manner of Christ's sacrifice. There upon the cross, the Lord Jesus went to that desolate, that uninhabited place, and he experienced separation from God. For you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus, as we think about this cry of the Lord Jesus, how precious to know that because he went to that lonely and that desolate place, we will never know separation from God. Yes, the path of faith can sometimes be a lonely one. And especially if you're the only Christian in your home, in your family, that is a lonely path to take. But we will never be forsaken in the way that our Savior was. The Apostle Paul, in all the loneliness of a prison cell, when he was writing to the Philippians, he says, "The Lord is at hand. The Lord is with me here in this prison cell." The idea is, the Lord is by my elbow. He knew always the experience of the Lord being with him. When he writes 2 Timothy, he describes how all in Asia had forsaken him. And he says, when he had to stand before Nero, that all men forsook me. There was nobody standing beside the Apostle Paul on that occasion. But then he says this, I was not alone. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. And we will never be left desolate. And we have that precious promise, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But then secondly, Golgotha was the place of no help, and the place of no salvation. Why art thou so far from helping me? And Darby and Newbery suggest, why art thou so far from my salvation? Why art thou so far from my salvation? Here is the distance of Golgotha. And our Lord Jesus, he had lived as a dependent man, and he had known through his life in this world, he had known what it was to be assisted. As he depended upon his God, he knew what it was to be helped. When he went through that temptation in the wilderness, at the end of it, there was angels that came to minister to him. When he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, again he prays and an angel comes and strengthens him. And he experiences help. You remember when Peter took out the sword and the Lord Jesus says, Peter, put your sword back. And he says to Peter, I could call on my Father and more than 12 legions of angels could come and help me. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be so. Angels were not permitted to help him from being taken by men and being led to that cross. And now upon the cross, there can be no external resources of help. The scriptures must be fulfilled, and the Lord Jesus must be alone as the sin bearer. There can be no salvation for the Saviour upon the cross. And that was a way in which men derided him. And they said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. The Lord Jesus was invited to save himself. And had he moved in the power of his deity and come off of that cross, all of those mockers would have been silenced immediately. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And so for the Lord Jesus there will be no help and there will be no salvation apart from by way of all the suffering and his death and by way of resurrection. He asked the question, why art thou so far from helping me? And it's been suggested that we find the answer to that in Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It must be so far from a holy God, because he was dealing with our sins, and because our Saviour experienced the distance of Golgotha, so far from helping me, we know that so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And yet we think of our Saviour as our substitute, and the one who there upon the cross, he had no help. And we think of the life that we have to live as Christians, and every day that we live in this world, we have the help of divine persons. That precious promise in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It continues by saying this, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We have the assurance of his help. We have the help of the indwelling Spirit of God, the divine comforter. And so there is help for you and I to live in this world. But then thirdly, in verse 2, Golgotha was the place of no answer. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And again, I revert to Darby's translation and others, thou answerest not. And here we see something of the despair of Golgotha. I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not. When the Lord Jesus suffered before wicked men, Isaiah 53 tells us, that he opened not his mouth. He was the unmurmuring, quiet lamb. But now upon the cross he cries. Verse 1 tells us, they were words of my roaring, they were words of groaning. And yet, those cries were not answered in terms of relief from the suffering that he was experiencing. The despair of Golgotha. But you know, if for our Saviour there was no answer to his cries, how good for you and I as believers to understand and appreciate that our every cry is heard. And God delights to hear our cries. And God delights to answer our prayers. And in 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Paul there, quoting from one of the Psalms, he says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto our prayers. And Psalm 34 that he's quoting from, it says in the psalm there that his ears are open unto their cry. And God is one who hears every cry that one of his children make. And he's the God who answers. And if the Lord Jesus was answered with judgment upon the cross, we know that God would answer us with grace. And there is always that grace to help in every time of need. But then fourthly, in verse 2, Golgotha was the place of no rest. And it says, and in the night season, and am not silent, And again I revert to Derby. And in the night season, and there is no rest for me. Golgotha was the place of no rest. And here now, of course, is the darkness of Golgotha. It's the night season. The verse speaks about a daytime, and yet it's the night season. Mark's gospel is very clear as to the timing of everything that takes place in relation to the crucifixion. How that it was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, when they began to crucify the Lord Jesus. And there are those first 3 hours from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, and that is the daytime. And then, of course, there was the night season. From the 6th to the 9th hour, there was darkness over the whole land. And so there was that supernatural darkness, and there was the darkness of Golgotha. God concealed the sunlight, that the sun should have been at its height. The sun should have been at its fiercest. But God conceals the scene. I don't believe that God would desire anybody to gaze upon his son in all the concentrated agony that he experienced in those 3 dark hours. And the record, the historical record in the Gospels makes very clear distinction between those first 3 hours and then those second 3 hours. And the Spirit of God here in verse 2 clearly distinguishes a daytime from a night season, and those hours of darkness. And Brother Albert Leckie from Scotland used to say often, I've heard him say it many times listening to his ministry, he said that in that finite time of those 3 hours of darkness, our Saviour endured and exhausted the infinite wrath of a holy God, that which will never be exhausted for all eternity upon the impenitent unbeliever. End of quote. And so in reality, here was the answer that the Lord Jesus received from God. The fire of God's wrath poured out upon the Lord Jesus. That verse in Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. I've noticed that Newbery renders that verse like this: it was exacted, and he became answerable. The price for man's sin was exacted upon our Saviour, and he became answerable for it all. And so there was no rest for the Saviour upon the cross. He toiled under the waves and the billows of divine wrath, and he can say, there is no rest for me. And it was not until those hours of darkness were finished that he's able to say, it is finished. And he bows his head, John 19 tells us. He bows his head in a place of rest, and he dismisses his spirit. And now the work that the Father has given him to accomplish has been completed. And for you and I today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can bask in the peace and in the rest of our salvation. And we have the certain knowledge of forgiveness of sins. And we know that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we have that rest for our souls. We have entered into God's rest. And it is because there was one who there in those dark hours, there was no rest for him. I wonder if there's one here in this meeting today, and you're not yet saved, and you still are toiling under the burden of your sin. Perhaps you can just listen again to the plea of the Saviour in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come unto me, all ye that are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Then I want to move on to verses 4 to 10. And the fifth point I have here is that Golgotha was the place of no deliverance. It speaks there of the fathers who in the past had trusted and known deliverance. They cried and they were delivered. But for the Lord Jesus, he would be caused to feel humiliated before men because there was no deliverance for him. And he says in verse 6, I am a worm, a no man. And he had to experience all those taunts of wicked men. And notice in verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so Golgotha was the place of no deliverance. And we get here something of the disrepute of Golgotha. This, we see the Lord Jesus in all his lowliness. He says there in verse 6, I am a worm and no man. And we think, can there be anything more insignificant than a worm? And yet the Lord Jesus, he's giving expression here to the way that men were viewing him as he looks out upon all those around the cross. And he recognizes that their thoughts are this, I'm just a worm and I'm nobody of any significance at all. The one who is the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who upholds all things. And there upon the cross, the creatures of his hand would make him feel in such a way that he was regarded as a worm. These were the depths of humiliation of our Saviour at the hands of wicked men. But I'm sure that there are many here who have noticed that this word worm is the same word as the word scarlet. Whenever you read in the tabernacle of the blue and the purple and the scarlet, this is the word here for a worm. Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of man's sins, though your sins be as scarlet. And again, it's the same word as we have here. And we understand that the reason for this is that that scarlet color in cloth was produced by taking a particular type of worm and crushing that worm. And it produced that deep red color that was then used to dye the cloth, that scarlet color. And that lovely material was then taken up by the rich and the royalty and the nobility of this world. And it clothed them with that scarlet cloth. And so we appreciate what the Lord Jesus is going through here upon the cross. He says, I'm a worm. And I'm the one that is being crushed. Isaiah 53 says there that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the word bruised is just the idea of being crushed. He was the worm that was crushed. And it's in order that you and I today, who are believers in him, we might be clothed with the glorious garments of his salvation. And of course, it all required our Lord Jesus experiencing that feeling of being a worm. And being no man, being nobody of any significance at all. Paul says in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. He was regarded as a nobody at all, a no man. And because he was prepared to experience that, you and I have been made something. You and I have been made children of God. You and I have been made sons of God, saints of God. That is what we have been made. Because our Lord Jesus at Calvary, he was prepared to be made so low in all of his condescending grace. And so he speaks there about the reproach of men and how he was despised of the people and how he was ridiculed and he was an object of contempt. And the record in the Gospels makes clear how he was despised as a king and how he was despised as a saviour and as the Son of God. But perhaps what we have in verse 8 is what was most hurtful to the Lord Jesus. And it's specifically referenced in Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so when they taunted the Lord Jesus upon the cross, they taunted him because there was no deliverance for him. And they doubted him as the one that God delighted in. And so they were doubting him as the one whose sacrifice was acceptable to God. That was the disrepute, the extent of the disrepute that the Lord Jesus experienced upon the cross. What is his response to this? In verses 9 and 10, he responds with continuing trust, with complete faith, with absolute dependence upon his God. The one that he had trusted in from the very moment of his coming into this world. Even when he was in the virgin's womb. We can't understand these things. We can't rationalize these things. We just leave it where Scripture leaves it there in verses 9 and 10. But then in verses 11 to 18, we have there Golgotha as the place of no escape. The Saviour is compassed about by hateful men, and we read there about the bulls and the dogs and the assembly of the wicked having closed me. And he speaks about the extremity of his weakness and how his strength was dried up and the extreme thirst that he experienced. And he cannot move a hand or foot to save himself or to escape from this, because verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so Golgotha was the place of no escape. And here we have, I suggest, the defenselessness of Golgotha. The Lord Jesus is exposed. He is left defenseless. And in this regard, it's interesting to notice the title of this psalm. To the chief musician upon Aijalith Shahar, a psalm of David. Those words, Aijalith Shahar, we've been taught that it means the hind of the morning, the hind of the dawn. And so symbolically through this psalm, we have the Lord Jesus as that quiet and that docile hind, the animal that is so easily affrighted, and all the hind can do is to flee and to escape. But here at Golgotha, there is no escape. And he's cornered, as it were, by his tormentors. And perhaps in verse 11, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows that trouble is near, and they're coming to arrest him, and there's no help. And then as he's looking out from the cross, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. Here is a very clear reference to the Jewish leaders that were attacking him. In Amos chapter 4, verse 1, Amos the prophet, he addresses the arrogant and the oppressive leaders of the nation at that time. And he says to them, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, ye cattle of Bashan. And so they were as bulls. And the bull, you remember, was a ceremonially clean animal for sacrifice. And the bulls of Bashan were the very best of the cattle. They were the best fed animals. And how this would typify those well-fed rulers of Israel as they orchestrated the crucifixion. And they were the ones that prided themselves in being ceremonially clean. And they wouldn't go into Pilate's judgment hall because they would have defiled themselves. And they wouldn't have the bodies upon the cross on the Sabbath day, because that would have defiled the Sabbath. And everything externally for these men had to be pure and clean and perfect. And yet they were full of hypocrisy, because inwardly they were full of hatred and full of murder towards the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 13, I think we're in the high priest's palace, and the Lord Jesus is being ruthlessly interrogated by the bulls. And they gaped upon me with their mouths, and they were energized by Satan as a ravening and as a roaring lion. And we get some idea of the awesome physical sufferings of our Savior that he experienced. In verses 14 and 15, the weakness that he experienced. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that the Lord Jesus, he was crucified through weakness. And so we read here of how his heart is melted like wax, and his strength is dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue is cleaving to his jaws. What are we to understand by this type of language? What is a potsherd? I understand that the word means a small piece of pottery, a small fragment of pottery. And when the potter has fashioned the clay into its vessel, and the vessel goes into the oven to be hardened, and a small piece breaks off, and it's lying there in the oven, and it experiences the heat of the oven time after time after time. And the Lord Jesus is thinking of that as he gives expression to this. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Every molecule of moisture is dried out of him. And he experiences the dryness of Golgotha, and the intensity of the heat, and the severity of his thirst. And he is the one who is the Passover lamb And the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was the lamb that was roast with fire. And so he's spoken about the bulls. And then in verses 16 to 18, the hind is at the mercy of the dogs. Dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And here now are his Gentile tormentors. And those unclean Gentile dogs, they're attacking ruthlessly the defenseless hind. And those Roman soldiers, you know, they didn't understand that what they were doing was fulfilling Scripture. This Scripture that was written 1,000 years or so before the crucifixion, they pierced my hands and my feet. And we're told that even when David wrote this psalm, that crucifixion wasn't even a means of execution that was known about at that time. And you can just appreciate the inspiration of the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus in verse 17, he speaks again about the physical sufferings. I count all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. And then in verse number 18, just to move on quickly, there was that final indignity in relation to his clothes. They took my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And John, in chapter 19 of his gospel, he specifically makes mention of this fulfillment of verse 18 of Psalm 22. And John was witnessing these soldiers and all the reasoning that they had. And the outer garments of the Lord Jesus are divided up evenly. And there remains that inner coat without seam. And John can almost hear the reasoning of these soldiers. Let us not rend it. Let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And John says, these things therefore the soldiers did, and those Gentile dogs, they unwittingly fulfilled another verse of Scripture. You know, that inner coat of the Lord Jesus, I believe it was really a priestly garment. And you remember that the previous evening, the high priest of Israel had rent his clothes. Caiaphas, when he accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy, he rent his high priestly clothes. And when he did that, he specifically disobeyed a Levitical command. Because you read in Leviticus 21, verse 10, that the high priest of Israel must never rend his clothes. And that disobedient, unfaithful high priest of Israel, he rent his clothes. But it almost just seems that God is preserving the purity and the obedience of his son. And his inner priestly coat, it is not rent. It is preserved, and God is highlighting the obedience of his own beloved Son. And then in verses 19 to 21, just very quickly, the seventh point, Golgotha was the place of no sparing. And I'm thinking specifically of verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. And here we have the depths of the wounding of Golgotha. Some have suggested that the sword here is symbolic of Roman authority. But the Lord here speaks of a sword that touches his soul. And Rome had power with regard to his body, but those Roman soldiers, they had no power in relation to the soul of the Lord Jesus. And I think this is a reference to the divine sword of justice. When God was dealing with his son, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, that when man was put out of the garden, the way of the tree of life was guarded by the cherubim and a flaming sword. And at Golgotha, that flaming sword was lifted again against the Savior. And the words in Zechariah 13 verse 7 are, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, the man that is mine equal, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is what the Savior experienced from the hand of God in satisfying the claims of divine justice relative to man's sin. Deliver my soul from the sword. And then we get that expression in verse 20, my darling, from the power of the dog. I don't know what you think about that. I've read a number of books in relation to it. But you know, I almost feel that this is an interjecting statement from the Father. My only one, from the power of the dog. And that word, darling, my only one, it's the word that's used in relation to Isaac in Genesis 22. Take now thine only one, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And it's the same word in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same word is found in the New Testament in John's Gospel chapter 1 and in John's Gospel chapter 3, where it speaks about the only begotten Son. And I feel that this is almost an expression from the Father, my only one, from the power of the dog. And God is appreciating his Son, the one who eternally dwelt in the bosom of the Father, the one who was always the only well-beloved, the only begotten Son of the Father. And he was the one who was the unique object of the Father's love. What pleasure God had in seeing his Son upon that cross. I believe that he was never more delightful to God when he was upon that cross. He says in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. And so perhaps we see something of the Son of God in all his loveliness. But I want to just spend the last 5 minutes or so moving into the second part of this psalm, verses 22 to 31. And the night of suffering is over for the hind, and we're now directed to the morning of his joy and the future glory that is all consequent to his night of suffering and the mighty work that he accomplished upon the cross. And so he says there in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, my brethren. And we are caused to think of his words in John 20 to Mary, spoken in resurrection, go to my brethren. And so the Lord Jesus, he delights to be in the midst of his brethren. We could never call the Lord Jesus our brother. That would be irreverent. But he is the one who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And he says there in verse 22, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And Hebrews 2 verse 12 quotes this verse. And it would make clear that there is a fulfillment in relation to the church. And even today in local companies of believers, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And I think this is very precious in relation to Psalm 22. The one who is in the assembly of the wicked, the one who was compassed about by wicked men who hated him. And he now is thinking, because of that sacrifice that he's made, he is now going to be in the midst of his brethren. And in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. And he's going to be the leader of the praise of his people that ascends to God. And the Lord Jesus just delights to be in the midst of those who love him. On that day of his death, he was surrounded by those who hated him, and those who taunted him, and those who despised him. It was the assembly of the wicked. And you and I, who have been brought to the truth of the assembly, we know what it is to be in his midst. And the Lord just delights to be in the midst of his brethren, and to be surrounded by those who love him, and those who appreciate the sacrifice that he made. And that, dear saints, is the wonderful truth of the assembly. And that is a truth that once it grips you, it holds you, and it keeps you when you appreciate what the Lord Jesus enjoys as he gathers with his own. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. But there are widening spheres of blessing and widening spheres of glory. And in verses 23 to 25, we have the thought of the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel, and they shall praise and glorify him. And he speaks now about a great congregation. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. And so here is a fulfillment in relation to a restored nation of Israel in a future day. And of course, it's all based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we continue in those verses, the blessing expands out further still. And you'll notice in verses 27 and 29, four times you get the word all. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And so because of Golgotha. And because of the work of Christ and the sufferings that he experienced there, there will come a day of universal praise. And it will embrace all the earth. And it will embrace all nations. And I think this is clearly looking towards the millennium and the kingdom that will be established. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he's the governor among the nations. The one who at Golgotha was looked upon as a worm, a no man. He was regarded as a nobody. He's the one who in a coming day he will be recognized as the governor among the nations. The one who was disregarded by men is the one who will establish his millennial kingdom, and he will be recognized as having universal authority, and he will be displayed as the governor among the nations. And all the ends of the world, verse 27, shall remember and turn unto the Lord. What is it that they're going to remember? They're going to remember that the one who at Golgotha was so low, the one who there was so despised of the people, the worm and the nobody of Golgotha, they're now going to remember is the one who's going to be worshipped as the universal governor. And it will be a great day of public vindication for the Lord Jesus. And he will be recognized as the possessor of universal authority. And then in verse 27 and 29, there's the thought of universal acclamation. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon the earth, enjoying millennial blessing, shall eat and worship, and he will be the object of all worship. And also there's the thought of universal subjugation, all acknowledging his lordship. Verse 29, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Men who mocked and ridiculed him as he hung upon the cross, the day will come when all will bow down before him and acknowledge who he is. And there's a tremendous fruit of his death and his suffering. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. Verse 31, a people shall be born, those who will be spiritually born, and there will be a generation for his glory that will serve him. And notice in verse 31, as those who are born will serve him, they will declare his righteousness. They will declare the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that was so fully declared at Golgotha. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, we've been directed to those verses today already. He takes up the thought of verse 31 of Psalm 22. He says in Romans 3, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That declaration of divine righteousness in the work of Christ, it was made known at Golgotha. It is made known today in the gospel, and it will be made known throughout the millennium and on into eternity. And I believe that these were the thoughts that were filling the mind of the Lord Jesus as he hung upon that cross. In the midst of all those sufferings, he thought of the millions of souls that would be born spiritually, the millions that would be saved, a seed that would serve him, a people that shall be born. And he thought of divine righteousness being declared in the death that he accomplished upon the cross. And so the one who suffered there at Golgotha, he's the one who will be glorified in his church. And he will be glorified in a restored nation of Israel. And he will be glorified in all nations and all the ends of the world. And he's the one who will have universal dominion and praise and glory. And all will declare the final line of this psalm. He hath done this. He is the one who has fulfilled this. How good it is for you and I to be saved today. And just to be able to say, he did this for me. He finished this for me. This is the one who is my Savior. Now, let us pray, and we'll give thanks for the meal that